invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter number 5. It's page 809 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5. And as we have been on a journey through the Gospel of Matthew, we come to the 5th chapter. And we come to the section of Scripture that is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And really this morning it will be a kind of a combination of, we'll look at verse 1 and verse 2, but also this is may sound a little bit like a lecture in a way, because I want to introduce us to these next three chapters. We will be here for a while. There's a lot of truth that we want to dig out from these verses, so I just kind of ask you to track with me and go with me this morning as we kind of look at a lot of different things. I know it'll be a lot of information, but just stay with me. It's important that we understand the context, the setting, and everything that takes place here in these three chapters. The title of our message this morning is The Greatest Sermon Ever. That's not to describe the message that I'm about to give as the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, but a title to the Sermon on the Mount, which is the greatest sermon that has ever been given. We call it the Sermon on the Mount primarily because the first person to ever do so in writing was Augustine, or Augustine, and he wrote the first ever that we have commentary on this passage, and he is the one that coined the phrase Sermon on the Mount, and so that is why it is referred that way through church history. Matthew chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 1, and I would ask you to stand, if you're able to, as we would reverence, and by standing we honor that this is the Word of the living God. Seeing the crowds, he, being Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Now next time, we will begin in verse 3, and our focus will be on each one of what we call the Beatitudes. But as we come to verse 1 and we come to verse 2, we come to the introduction and the time of when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. There have been many great speakers and addresses that have been given in the history of mankind. One can look very much so in the 20th century. And automatically, we think of maybe men like Winston Churchill, Franklin Roosevelt, Ronald Reagan, among many, as examples of individuals who had an ability to bring people to a sense of awe as they spoke, and they had great charisma. They were very good at telling the story and giving speeches that really drew people in. But none of those men and none of their speeches compare to the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount may be the three most important chapters in the Bible in that they formed an early bedrock in the church. The Sermon on the Mount began as very much the most central text that the early church used as the church grew and evangelized the Roman Empire and so forth. These were the words of Jesus, His manifesto, in a way, that He gave to the crowd, and specifically to His followers. We know many of these passages. In fact, I can promise you that every person that you will probably meet in your life can quote at least one verse of the Sermon on the Mount. How do I know that? Because you will probably meet somebody who will quote to you chapter 7 and verse 1, Don't judge me, judge not. All right, so that one's used by just about everybody that you can come across, and I look forward to when we get to that portion of Scripture about what that really teaches. But so the Sermon on the Mount has found its way almost to be ingrained to the minds of most people who have ever been exposed to some form or some type of Christianity. Now, the Sermon on the Mount comes because Jesus, the King, has been set forth here by the Apostle Matthew of who he is. In chapter number 3, he was crowned in a Trinitarian form at his baptism, where the Spirit descended upon him and the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son." In chapter 4, we see the King overcome Satan, overcome the temptation in the wilderness. He calls his first disciples, and he begins his Galilean ministry of preaching and teaching and healing. Matthew, chapter by chapter, has brought evidence after evidence. He has kind of taken us into the courtroom, so to speak, and he's brought us to the witness stand, and he has continually presented to us the facts concerning the royal messianic claims of the Lord Jesus. From the prophecies back in chapter 1 that pointed to the babe in Bethlehem being the King, all the way through, we now come to chapter 5, where we will see Jesus speak now the most that we have come to, that we've yet to see so far. Previously, we had not seen him speak until chapter 4, and his words were really limited. Now, as we come to chapter 5, we find the greatest sermon that has ever been given. There has never been a preacher like Jesus. As any preacher will ever attest to you, we dream of giving the perfect sermon, although we know that we will fail some way, and we will not give you the perfect sermon. Jesus here gave the perfect sermon. He comes and he transitions. He teaches. He comes and uses great illustrations and examples. He comes back to the law of Moses, and he goes even further to show God's demands. Jesus will give to us in these chapters a discourse that's the longest continual preaching or teaching that we have in the Gospels. Now, this is what we have, though, a condensed version of that sermon that he gave. But nevertheless, our attention is brought here to the manifesto of the King. Now, men have struggled with the Sermon on the Mount in that they have struggled with what does it teach. Many see a conflict in the sermon because of the two concepts of grace and law. What role does the law play for the Christian? Why do I need the law if I am under grace? And so there's always been a conflict amongst the church, amongst Christians, of that law and grace are seen almost like two boxers in the ring that duke it out. And one of them has more sway over one Christian, and the other has more sway over the other. But we do not want to come, my hope this morning, and as we go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is that grace and law are not battling one another. The law, God's holy law, first of all, does condemn us as mankind. It condemns us as sinners. God's holy law puts us all under condemnation. For he in his pure, perfect holiness, and we in our utter sinfulness, we stand condemned before him. We're measured up to him, and we all are guilty. The Bible says we've all fallen short. We've all missed the mark. That includes us all have sinned and come short. No man can ever keep God's law perfectly. Now, Jesus did not come to take the law and throw it out. He said in chapter 5 and verse 17 and verse 18, and this is an important passage to remember as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So Jesus perfectly, completely, totally fulfilled the law. So only by God's grace are we saved. We cannot keep the law. We cannot merit God's righteousness by keeping the law. So only by grace are we saved. Amen. Sinners are condemned. Christ took our place as the substitute And God grants us salvation, which is all of grace. Faith, repentance, all of it is all of God's grace.
Yeah.
But then, how does grace and how does law impact our lives after conversion? This has been an issue from the moment that Jesus died, rose, and was ascended, and the church began. In fact, when the Apostle Paul writes Romans, he's writing to people who were struggling with the law and with grace. We read that in Romans 5, verse 20 down through 6 and 2. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means.
Yeah.
How can we who died to sin still live in it? So we don't say we're under grace, so the more we sin, the more grace we get. Paul said, no, God forbid, by no means. So then how does grace and how does the law fit in? The believer is still under. We are under God's holy law. He has given us precepts that we're to follow. But here's the point, though. We follow them now. We can because we're in Christ. Only because we are in Him can we obey God's standard. Christ has kept and fulfilled the law. So the Sermon on the Mount lays out before us how the King expects His subjects, His citizens, to live. We're not to abuse our liberty in Christ. We are under grace. We are saved by grace. But we have also been bought with a price. And we are not our own. We belong to another. He is King. He is Lord. And we belong to Him. So the Sermon on the Mount, we can say, is the King's law. Is the King's decree. But the only way we can keep it is by being in Him. Can't do it outside of Him. Only in Him. And we will not be able to fully keep it until that state of glorification in the future. But this is the demand now that we are to follow. So here's how we'll break this up this morning. We'll break it up under four headings. And the first two I want to kind of just lay to us what's happening here. So the first heading we'll call the historical context. The historical context. Now, Jesus, in verse 1, has made His way up to this hill in Galilee. And He is about, as I said at the beginning, to give what we could call the Messianic Declaration, the King's Manifesto. But it's important that we not lose sight on what the people in this audience, what their view of the Messiah was. They already have a pre-programmed view of who the Messiah is and was to be. The Jewish mass had an expectation. They had a longing for a deliverer. That had been the heartbeat of the Jewish people since the Babylonian captivity and the post-exilic period. Now, first of all, when we have to understand the historical context, we must understand the political scene that existed when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. The Jews were under bondage. They were under the Roman bondage. And that is what contributes to this cherished hope that they have. That the Messiah would be the great conqueror, the great commander, the great military leader. Due to the Roman stronghold on the area, their dream was for a king that would be greater than David and Solomon, that would usher in a kingdom that would be glorious, that would be powerful, peaceful, and prosperous. It would be a Jewish kingdom that they had seen a little bit of when David and Solomon ruled, but it would be even greater than that. And so, because of that, that was why they were in a frenzy when they saw Jesus began to work the miracles that He did. We see that in John 6 and verse 15. What happened when He fed the thousands with a few loaves and the two fish? It says there they tried to come and take Him by force to make Him king. They were going to take Jesus and crown Him and say, He is our King. With one word, He can destroy the Roman armies. He can tear down the fortress of Herod, and we will be a free people. It would be a great welfare state too. Free supplies for those who, for the most part in this time, they were living in abject poverty. They had very little. But Jesus did not come and bow himself to their patriotic, carnal, selfish expectations. He came not to be a political ruler. He came to bring a spiritual kingdom. When Jesus stood in the hall of Pontius Pilate, and remember that the religious rulers came to Pilate and said, "This man calls himself a king." Now Pilate, being the Roman appointed governor, he had no doubt seen royalty, nobility in his life, and he took one look at Jesus and he said, "Are you a king?" But no way, it must be a joke. This man does not look like a king. And Jesus said, "You say that I am a king." And then Jesus said this in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not have been delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Jesus therefore declares that his kingdom was not of this earthly realm. It was not political. It was not military. The message of King Jesus is not external. It is on the internal. It is not on the political. It is on the spiritual. The focus and concern of Jesus was that the depraved, sin-cursed condition of man could only be changed not by political reform, but by inward radical transformation. That's the focus of King Jesus. And the message of the king here to the world was one of weakness. It was illogical. It was not rational. Who would build a kingdom on this? Look at those who Jesus said are the citizens of his kingdom. The poor in spirit, the humble, the merciful, the persecuted. It does not sound like a very impressive, mighty kingdom. What about the forerunner or the herald of the king? The one who is coming and announcing the tidings of his coming. John the Baptizer, a wilderness dweller, who wore camel skin and ate locusts and wild honey. That's the herald. He's not part of the political, economic, religious, and financial elite. Does not sound a very awe-inspiring. That does not sound very interesting. Does not sound very important or prestigious. The poor, the meek, the persecuted, and a wilderness dweller as your herald. But Jesus is not about impressing the world. Amen. He is about building his kingdom that will bring glory and honor to the Father. That will bring glory and honor to himself. All that Jesus does in the entire salvation process of sinners and redemptive history, the whole point is 1 Corinthians 1:31, which is a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah. If anyone will boast, it will be in God and not in man. And so Jesus' kingdom, in the political sense, is not about might and impressing people of the world, but is about an inward transformation. And because it is an inward transformation, therefore, the kingdom is made up of misfits. In the world's sight, we are rejects. But in the kingdom of Christ, the humble, the compassionate, the meek, the desiring of righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted, those are the citizens of his kingdom. But how in the world can we do those things? How can one be humble? How can one desire righteousness? Well, not only are the political ramifications important when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, they even go up a notch when we come to the religious scene when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. We must understand that the people who were gathered here probably in some way represented the total spectrum of the complex, diverse religious scheme in the Jewish system. During the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, there were four distinct religious groups that existed. Two of them we'll dive in more as we continue to move through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've looked at them already. But number one, the Pharisees, the first group, they probably had the most sway over the people. They were a religion that was built on doing what is right. Strict adherence to the Mosaic law, but also their interpretations, their opinions. They took what the scribes and the elders said, and they were all about doing things that their deeds would inherit eternal life for them. So they were the religious conservatives of the day. The second group was the Sadducees. Their religion was built on the present age. They were the religious liberals of the day. They did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in the resurrection. They rejected angels. They didn't believe in them. And they were all about taking the text and conforming it to their philosophy. The third group was a group that's not mentioned in the Bible, but existed during the days of Jesus, called the Essenes. The Essenes were a religion that was based on physical separation. They were all about separating themselves from a geographic standpoint. They went and lived in caves, much around the Dead Sea. They were a monk-like people. They lived an ascetic lifestyle. They cut themselves off from the world, from human contact, basically. They believed by doing that, they would purify themselves and make themselves holy. And the fourth group were the Zealots. In fact, one of those men was an apostle of Jesus, Simon, the other Simon, Simon the Zealot. For lack of a better term, we would call these people, they were Jewish terrorists, is what they were. They were guerrilla fighters. Their religion was all about a radical military strategy. They sought to overthrow Rome, and they believed the only way they could truly worship God was overthrow the Roman Empire. And so they were nationalistic, they had great pride as Jews, and they looked down on their fellow countrymen who did not share their military zeal and passion to kill Romans. So quite a scene. Quite a scene when it came to religion. It has been rightly said that in essence you could say this about the following groups. The Pharisees said, go back. The Sadducees said, go ahead. The Essenes said, go away. And the Zealots said, go against. The Pharisees were the traditionalists. The Sadducees were the modernists. The Essenes were the separatists. And the Zealots were the activists. And guess what? Those are the same categories of people we meet in evangelism today. We meet the same types of people. You will meet the traditionalist, who is banking on going to heaven because of who they are and what they do. You will meet the modernists who believe because they do things and they kind of go with the flow and the world likes them. And they get along with the world and they dabble just enough with religion, but also they enjoy their sin, they'll be okay. They have people who believe they've got to cut themselves off from the world completely and just all they do is focus on themselves. And then you have those who are in every cause that you can imagine, from saving the whale to the Salvation Army. So this is, how do we respond to these people? How do we respond to them? Here's what they have in common. All four of those groups have this in common. They believe that righteousness began with them. That it was what they could do. But Jesus gives a strong indictment against self-justification and self-righteousness. He said this in Matthew 5 and verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus declares that it's not through what you do that's going to get you there.
Amen.
What you do does not equal the righteousness of God. It's not by keeping your traditions. It's not by pursuing your little life philosophy. It's not by being a hermit. And it's not by protesting and seeking social justice. The gospel focus is on the heart of man. Because Jeremiah says, who can know the heart of man? It is utterly evil and wicked. So the new birth is implicitly the theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount. That the only way anybody can keep any of these things is by their heart being changed.
Amen.
No way can man on his own satisfy the demands that Christ gives in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus will tell this to the Pharisees in Luke 11 when they talked about Jesus for not washing his hands ceremonially before he ate. And it spoke to their condition of all this external doing things. And he said this to them in Luke 11:39, and the Lord said to them, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, do you not know that he who made the outside made the inside also?" And then Jesus said, "But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." When Jesus said, "Give alms of what is within," he's saying, your heart needs to be surrendered to God. You need to be devoted inwardly. You need to be held captive by Him. You're held captive by your ritualistic legalism. It's not some external sense of following a code of ethics that will satisfy God's justice and demands, but it's by a heart that has been transformed by the life of Christ. So the questions we have to ask then is, so does the Sermon on the Mount present a way of true righteousness? Why did Jesus preach these words in the middle of these political, religious problems and expectations? So that's the historical context. Now, second of all, I want you to look at the theological implications. The theological implications. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we have to ask ourselves, how do we interpret this passage? How do we understand it? As I said at the beginning, since this is the longest continual discourse given by Jesus, and it has been one that has impacted the church since the beginning, then you can best believe there have been many interpretations that have been brought forward about how do we interpret the Sermon on the Mount. When we come to any passage in Scripture, we have to understand the context and understand how to interpret so that we obey it and teach it and preach it right. Now, there are many interpretations given. I'm going to give you four that have been given throughout time. And then we'll move through the verse 1 and verse 2 and how I believe the Sermon on the Mount should be interpreted. Number one, the first main theological interpretation given is from a social gospel standpoint. What do I mean by that? This is a view that many believe that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount solely for the purpose to call us to do social good. This is the view that was often held by those that we call religious liberals. The gospel is this: we're to feed the hungry, we're to clothe the naked, we're to open medical clinics, we're to fight for union rights and for equal pay and for pacifism and all those types of things. It's all about social good. Now, lest anyone be mistaken, I believe it's important that we take care of the less fortunate and the poor and health and needy. I believe all those things are important for us to do. But that is not the heart of the gospel. Amen. The gospel is not about what I do for the poor or for someone else. The heart of the gospel is my heart. It is Christ. Is that what Jesus is teaching? Is he teaching, do these deeds and you will inherit eternal life? Is Jesus seeking to create some type of a human utopia based on social reform? I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. You see, the social gospel's focus is on building some type of a moralistic, social justice-based kingdom. In fact, the religion professor that I had at Southern Mississippi, that was how he viewed the gospel. I remember listening to him teach about and hear about his favorite theologians, and I looked them up, and I thought about that as I studied this week, and that's what they conveyed the gospel to be, was all about social good, moralistic. But who defines morals in a society? Man does. Man defines morals. The morals of a society in the United States of America in 1914 and the morals of the U.S. in 2014, they are not the same. They have changed because society has changed. So the kingdom of Christ is not based on social good, social gospel. In fact, this was important in the early 20th century, and a lot of people who proposed this saw the failure of it with World War I and then World War II. And it just didn't work, because here was the problem. The social gospel stresses Christ's ethic without Christ's life. You can't bear the fruit of Christ without possessing the life of Christ. Yeah. Unless a heart is changed by Him, you can't keep the Christian standard. It's impossible There's no way. So the social gospel, that doesn't work. Second of all, some view the Sermon on the Mount as the New Testament version of the Ten Commandments. You'll probably meet people. And if you were to say, how are you going to heaven? I keep the Ten Commandments. I believe as long as you keep the Ten Commandments, you'll be okay. Well, what they do is we'll take the Ten Commandments, that mindset, and we come to the New Testament, and the Sermon on the Mount becomes the New Testament Ten Commandments. This is about keeping religious works, doing these things, or you will perish. And in a sense, it becomes like an evangelistic preaching of you must do these things or you will die and perish. And what happens is a sense of legalism begins to develop. If you keep the Sermon on the Mount, you'll go to heaven. In fact, we had a former president of the United States, the late Harry Truman, who was not a great example of the Sermon on the Mount when you read his correspondence and his language. But that's what he said. He defined and he said, I believe that men go to heaven if they keep the Sermon on the Mount. But is that the gospel? Is the gospel a checklist? Is the gospel a mere checklist where I check off that I've given alms and I've prayed and I've done this and I've done that? No. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus and Paul and the rest of the New Testament teach and preach against. So that doesn't work. The third view is the impossible standard view, meaning that Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there's no way we can achieve that humanly speaking. We just ignore it. Now, you may say, that sounds very irreverent. It is. But sadly, that cavalier view towards the Bible is used too often. Yeah. We'll come to a passage and we'll say, that convicts me, it condemns me, it shows me my fault. I'll skip over it. I don't want to face that because it condemns me. It judges me. And so we will say that this passage, we just leave it to the side. Of course, that contradicts the Bible. We always interpret the Scripture with the totality of Scripture. And 2 Timothy 3:16 said, all Scripture is profitable. Amen. There are lessons we learn from the book of Leviticus. There are lessons we learn from the minor prophets. They're not just there to take up space. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not given to us to just take up space. It is true you can't do it on your own. That I agree with. Humanly speaking, you can't keep it. Only by the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit can you ever live by these standards. And the fourth view is the view that we call the dispensational view. Now, while I do believe in a literal millennial kingdom, many dispensationalists, which is a form of systematic theology, take the Sermon on the Mount and say that this is the law for the millennial age and has no real bearing on us at this time. Now, they'll say that Jesus' statement in Matthew 5 and verse 48, where he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's no way that we'll ever do that on this earth. And so that's only for another time, the perfect reign of Christ. Now, Jesus said that the kingdom is here, meaning it is within you. We are citizens of His kingdom now. In Matthew 6, He talks about that we pray for His kingdom to come, a future reign. But here's the problem with saying that these three chapters are to be put in the 1,000-year reign, a millennial reign, and it has no bearing on us now. Number one, there's no statement that says that in these three chapters. Nowhere does this refer to another age where we keep this. Number two, those people sitting here at this time listening weren't living in the millennium. Yeah. Number three, some of the teachings would not make sense in a millennial reign. For example, Jesus says, blessed are those who persecute you. That does not make sense during a reign of Christ. Also, all the teachings in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you can go to James, you can go to 1 Peter, you go through the epistles, and you will find them reinforced and taught by those men. And there are many passages in the Bible that we are given, that humanly speaking, are impossible for us to keep. And the only way that we can do it is by God's strength and grace. For example, one of many, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. There's no way we can do that on our own. There's no way. So what is the Sermon on the Mount then? Why is it given to us? Well, come to verse 1, and I want us to look at thirdly, our third heading, the biblical setting. The biblical setting. What's happening in the biblical narrative? In verse 1, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, the term crowds, these are the multitudes. And it reinforces to us the nature of the ministry of Jesus. Who are these people? Many in this crowd were the lame, the blind, the deaf, the mute. There were demonics, there were lepers, there were the crippled, the paralyzed. This is the scene of humanity, the effects of sin. And the multitudes come to Jesus. And here is the picture of our Savior before the helpless and the hopeless. There's no hope and there's no help apart from Him.
Amen.
Here's the perfect picture of we as a church, the world that we are in, that we minister to. We are not ministering to saints that are lost. We are ministering to sinners who are in bondage. We are ministering to the multitudes, to the crowd who need God's salvation. The world is in bondage to sin, to Satan, and to self. The crowds comprise the powerful and the paupers, the religious and the roughnecks, the haves and the have-nots. They were all gathered here to listen and watch the carpenter, the miracle worker from Nazareth. These individuals, for the most part, the reference to the crowds, these are not the committed. These are the curious. These are the thrill seekers. These are the ones that are looking for entertainment. They're also the desperate. They've kind of run out of hope. At the end of the sermon, when Jesus goes to Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, the crowds that were there, the multitudes that were there, they have a reaction to Jesus. I want you to know that every time that the gospel is declared, every time that the truth of God's Word is declared and you hear, that there is always a reaction. It's either positive or it's negative. You either obey or you disobey. When those who were listening to the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus concluded, they either submitted and bowed to His Lordship or they said, not for me.
Amen.
Now they may not have said it audibly, but if they refused to submit to Him, that was their declaration from their heart. Not for me. And every person either comes and bows himself to Christ as King and Lord, or says, not for me. That's the reaction. That's how you react. That's how all people react to the gospel. They have either submitted in a positive sense, or they have rejected Him in a negative sense. But there's no indifference. There's no neutrality to the gospel. You either accept it, or you reject it. And the crowds who gathered that day, for whatever reason they were there, when Jesus got finished, they either accepted Him or they rejected Him. And so the multitudes have come. And they will hear the message of the King. They will hear the declaration of true righteousness. We're told He came to the mountain, which was really a hill. There's not really mountains as we would think of them in the Middle East and Palestine in that area. There is something interesting, though, in the Bible where it reads, He went up on the mountain. Does not say a mountain, but the mountain. Definite. This is the place, and this was the time that our Lord was appointed by the Father to declare these glorious truths. Jesus never did anything that was apart from the Father's will. And this was the spot, and this was the time appointed that He would come and give this magnificent sermon. When Jesus got finished with His sermon, this is what the people did say. In chapter 7 and verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
Man.
There had never been anything like this that these people had ever heard with their ears. Never. They'd heard rabbis, they'd heard priests, they'd heard the elders of the cities, but never had anything sounded like this. One thing that's totally different is Jesus never one time in these three chapters will quote a rabbi, another Jewish teacher, or an ancient tradition. Never once does he do that.
Amen.
All that he does is he declares these truths. That would have astonished them. For usually when a rabbi would teach, he would say that Rabbi so-and-so or so-and-so, there's one of his sources, his footnotes, to give validity to his claims, but not Jesus. Why? He speaks from his own authority. He speaks from the authority, number one, that his Father gave him these words. He said, I speak only what the Father has given me. I take no initiative. And second of all, he speaks because he himself, by his nature and by his office, he possesses authority, for he is truth. He is the Word incarnate. And so he begins to teach. The greatest sermon ever given can be divided up in the following way. Here's kind of the general outline. In verses 3 through 12 is the introduction. What we call the Beatitudes. And what they describe is the character of a true Christian, of a true citizen of the kingdom. In verses 13 through 16, we look at the citizens of the kingdom. In a general sense, this is who we are, the salt and the light. In chapter 5, still verses 17 through 48, this is the citizen's relationship with the world and how we keep the demands of God's law. This is how we come to issues like murder or adultery or divorce or retaliation. Chapter 6, the entire chapter, is how the citizen lives his life in the face and the presence of God. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, here is the citizen living his life in the fear of God, in the reverence and the awe of God. And then the end of chapter 7, which is verses 13 through 29, that is the warning. That is the exhortation to enter, to come and become a citizen of the kingdom in Christ. And Jesus gives the straight and narrow and the broad way. And he gives us the scene of those who claim to do the deeds externally, but internally they knew not God. And the Lord says, depart from me. The two builders, the one who built on the rock and the one who built on the sand. So Jesus really closed. That's why we call the Sermon on the Mount too. He closes this with the appeal, with the plea, with the invitation to come and bow and submit. We're told too when Jesus began in verse 1 that he sat down. That was the normal traditional place for the rabbi, for the teacher. When he began to teach, he would sit down. And that meant that now was the formal time of instruction. If you were engaged with a rabbi and he was standing and walking, his words were considered an informal talk. But once he sat, he took a place of power and authority. You'll notice that if you ever listen like about a university or college, that this person is the distinguished chair of the department or distinguished chair of American history or whatever, that means that he or she is the respected authority, an expert on that issue. And so Jesus comes and he sits and takes the place of authority. And it says his disciples then came to him. Now there's a multitude. The ones not committed. They're there for whatever reason. But they're also his disciples who come here. Could chiefly be just the apostles. That's probable that it was just them. Might have been some others who had been saved by God's grace. But who are these people? These are the true followers. The word disciple means learner. These are the learners of Jesus. You see, the Sermon on the Mount, can only be obeyed by a disciple, by a learner of Jesus. Only one who has been united with him truly knows him. And only those who know him can keep his words. It's a beautiful picture here too of those who know him coming to him to learn and hear more from him. Another thing that Jesus said when he stood before Pontius Pilate in John 18:37, he said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth."
Yes.
Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Those who came here, the disciples, the learners, those are they who are of the truth. Do you love and desire truth? As listeners and learners of Jesus, our fire needs to be rekindled for the truth. We live in a day when people say, there is no such thing as truth. Truth is relative. Truth is whatever you want it to be. No, we come and we say there is only one source of truth, and that is the Word of God embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And boldly we must declare, this is the truth. Not a truth, but the truth.
Amen.
And as Jesus comes and sits, and those that are His, they come desiring Him. If you are one of His, you desire Him. If you have no desire for Him at all, then I ask you to examine your heart and see whether you know Him truly or not. And our fourth heading, our final heading, is verse 2. And this is the spiritual demands. Here is the heart of what I believe the Sermon on the Mount teaches. It says He opened His mouth and taught them. That phrase means that He gave and uttered a solemn proclamation. Maybe the most solemn proclamation ever given in the history of mankind. Jesus will declare how a citizen lives in His kingdom. It's about attitude and not just actions. That's what separates the true citizen from the false citizen. Jesus will teach, for example, that adultery or sexual immorality is not just a physical act, but it is also when we are drawn by our lust. So it's the physical, but it is also the mental. When we draw and go after it, when our heart is held captive by sin, when you come to that issue, that's why you can go to any person. You can walk down the street and remember these things that Jesus said in your mind, these words, and go to a person and ask him, have you ever lusted after someone? Have you ever just came to a person that you couldn't stand, that you hate him, that you could have killed him? And have you ever lied? Ask them one of those three questions. And you will expose somebody and show to them they are a sinner. They're a sinner.
Amen.
Those three questions bring us all to the point that we are sinners, because that's our heart that's held captive by sin. So when you come to the heart, we're all guilty. A person may say, I've never committed a physical act of adultery or murder. But if those thoughts and seeds are inward, we have sinned, Jesus said. The only way, therefore, to obey the Sermon on the Mount is by radical transformation. Therefore, I believe the Sermon on the Mount teaches five important truths. A, that the new birth is absolutely essential and necessary. The difference between the Sermon on the Mount and the Law of Moses is this. The Sermon on the Mount demands right actions and also right attitudes. The bar is way, way too high for human power to ever meet. And only God, through sovereign grace, can possibly change a dead heart into a living heart.
Yeah.
So it declares what Jesus says in John 3. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. B, the Sermon on the Mount points to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only hope. As He said Himself, He came to fulfill. He alone meets God's standard. He alone satisfies God's holy demands. C, the Sermon on the Mount is the only way that man will ever find true happiness. By obeying the King, there is true satisfaction, true peace, and true joy. Oh, sure, the world always presents to you this and this and this and this, but it's always a nice, beautiful Christmas wrapping paper. But inwardly, the gift always leads to death. But here, by God's grace and strength and help, Jesus says before us how we can enjoy life the way that God would have us enjoy in Him. Fourth, by living in obedience to the law of the King, our lives serve as a great evangelistic witness. If you really want to stand out around among the world, follow the Sermon on the Mount as a believer, and you will stick out. And the world will look at us and see that we're radically different and ask us, why? Why are we like that? The only answer then that we can give them is what? Christ.
Amen.
Christ. And there is the gospel opportunity to sow the seeds of salvation. And finally, a life of adhering to the sermon pleases God. To follow the teaching of Jesus glorifies and honors the Father. That's why Jesus said, "Let your light shine," and He said, "so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." By obedience to Him, we glorify and honor His name. So the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, sets the standard by which Christians should and will live by. You don't get anything else out of this long lecture sermon. I want you to get this. You don't obey the Sermon on the Mount in order to become a Christian. You obey it because you are one.
Amen.
The internal changes will result in external changes. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount teaches. If we are a citizen of the kingdom, this is how we will live. We live after Christ. What is our identity? Romans 12:2 says, "Be conformed not to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that we be like Christ." So the question is, what is our identity? We have been saved. But true saving faith will produce righteousness. James says, "Faith apart from works is useless. How can I claim to have saving faith, but it not be transforming, fruit-producing faith?" Ephesians 2:10 declares we have been saved, but we have been created as a workmanship. We've been created unto good works. And so we have been saved and made part of the kingdom of God in order to showcase Christ and His marvelous grace. Close with this. The great English expositor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, said this in his introduction about this passage. He compared the Christian life to playing music. A person may play Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata accurately and without a single mistake, yet not really play what the composer had in mind. Even though the notes are played correctly, they do not produce the sonata. The pianist may mechanically strike the right notes at the right time, yet miss the essence, the soul, of the composition. He may not at all express what Beethoven meant to be expressed. The true artist must play the right notes at the right time. He is not exempt from the rules and principles of music. But accurate play is not what makes him a great musician. It is his expression of what lies behind the notes that enthralls his listeners. In the same way, faithful Christians are concerned about the letter of God's Word. But beyond that, they are also concerned about the Spirit, the deeper will and purpose that lie behind the letter. That concern reveals an obedient heart filled with desire to glorify the Lord. This morning it's very, very easy for us as believers to come to the Sermon on the Mount and play the right notes, but not be in tune with what it teaches. I challenge us this morning as we come to this passage and ask you the question, is Christianity mechanical and robotic in your life? Or is it life-changing and daily transforming you? Are you trying to meet the King's standards by your own power? Or have you truly rested in Him? Oh, it's easy to become mechanical. Christianity. It's easy to go through the routine and the motions. Oh God, help that our hearts be inflamed with passion for our Lord. And this morning, you can go through every one of these verses with us. But unless you have been saved by God's grace, you will never, ever be able to keep it. And you can't merit it on your own this morning.
Amen.
The King says, come. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Only you and your self-surrender. There's no room for baggage as far as what you can offer or what you can do. There's only room for you to come and bow before Him.
Amen.
Oh, come and bow before the King. And then you can obey and keep the King's manifesto. Father, we pray this morning as we come to this wonderful, wonderful section and portion of Scripture. A text that has been used greatly by your people. That has brought many to that place of recognition that there is no true righteousness outside of your Son. Father, I pray this morning that we would all come this morning and remember the King. Remember the edict, the demands that Jesus gives. As believers this morning, I pray that we would come to those demands and those commands and precepts to the Word. We come with hearts that are not going through the motion, but are zealous, inflamed, and alive, excited about serving You, about the transformation of our lives. This morning I pray that our hearts would be encouraged. There may be some of us here this morning who have kind of been going through just the routine, so to speak, and have not enjoyed the pleasures that we find in You. I pray this morning that the Word would encourage and exhort. I pray this morning for the person who's lost, who for whatever reason they have lied to themselves and deceived themselves that everything is okay. That they can somehow just go along. One day when they're ready, they'll repent. One day when they decide that they've had enough, that they'll surrender to Jesus. A person who maybe is trying to be religious, trying to keep the commandments, hoping and thinking that somehow they'll get enough beads in heaven on their side that You'll let them in. I pray this morning, Father, that the Holy Spirit would remove those blinders and by Your Word would cut away that moss and that dross that would blind them, and that Your Word would lay them bare and exposed before You as a sinner condemned and doomed for hell. And there's no that one day whenever we decide is when it will happen, but it's solely on Your grace.
Amen.
And when You say, and not about when we feel like it. I pray there'd be no one in that condition here. I pray that if they are lost, that You would draw them and they would be saved.
Amen. Amen.
I pray for us as a church that we would be kingdom people living each day that the light would shine and the world would know that no matter what they may hurl at us, no matter what the government may say or the society or our family or our friends, no matter what the organization down the road that calls itself a church may say, that we as citizens of the kingdom, we are aligned and loyal to King Jesus, and we will stand upon His rock, and we will not move. I pray that we would be a beacon and a lighthouse here of that gospel light as a congregation and as individuals. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And we love You. Amen.
Amen.
While we stand and sing a verse of the hymn, let's meditate upon the words of the living God.